2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 through 12 say this, and then we're going to back up to verse 10 and consider the thought and proposition that is latent in the first clause of verse 10, and we will follow our outline and see what may become of our study tonight. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, verses 10, 11, and 12 mean nothing as they hang up there in the air in between an empty before and an empty afterwards. But verse 10 through 12 actually explain to us what will happen when Jesus will come and we will meet him. That's what verses 10 through 12 will explain. We also, I don't know if anybody, my sister should know that we have a nursery in the back room. So I just want you to know that. There's a nursery back there just in case baby girl continues to, because that will bother our ladies. That will bother them. Verses 10 through 12 actually set forth a very glorious promise, and it's rooted in what the apostle had been telling the church at Thessalonica with regards to the Lord's return. Actually, the book of Thessalonians is about Christ's return. And the statement that I made to you last week as we began to close out our study was this, that it is a flaw and a failure on our part as Christians who have experienced the grace of God to lose sight of God's glory. It is a failure on the part of Christians who say they know God to lose sight of God's glory. Now, I want that to resonate with you because it probably has just gone straight over your head, but I want to actually impact you with the significance and relevance of what the apostle is stating to the church at Thessalonica. It is possible as a professing Christian who knows the true and the living God to walk around in this world as if they have never ever seen God. And there are times in our life, if we are not careful, that we will become negligent to the privilege of beholding his glory. Our actions and our thoughts and the deliberations of our mind and our agendas will actually tell us how sensitive and cognizant we are of the glory of God. There is much within the realm of Christendom about this thing called the glory of God that basically falls out into a mantra or a religious cliche where we use the term the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory. Religion loves to say the glory of God, the glory of God. But my proposition to you is, it is very possible that you have failed to see it. It's very possible that you go about daily completely blinded to the glory of God. That all the glory of God is an abstract thought that you are used to hearing within the circles of religion. But that on a daily basis, the idea of the God of glory does not impact your life. It doesn't actually motivate you. It doesn't inform your decisions. It doesn't enhance your hope. You basically function as if you have never seen God. Now, you know how I use this term a lot. Am I telling the truth? I want you to think about that with me a little bit. Just think about it with me a little bit. I could demonstrate that God's people do at times walk for long periods of time ignorant of and negligent of the glory of God. I could demonstrate that. I could demonstrate that with the apostles who walked with Jesus on occasions because they had gotten comfortable with the Son of God, failed to see his glory. And what I want to do with you is to actually sensitize you to the fact that a large part of our problem with life and the challenges that we face and the everyday normative, mundane events that transpire, of which we have no control over. You and I are doing life according to God's purpose. We're just doing life. But what we could do as we do life, the normal, everyday, mundane events of what we call biological life, what we could do is make sure that while we're doing biological life, physical life, that we incorporate our understanding in it so that we could see the glory of God through it. And what I'm getting at is, as I contemplate the promise that the apostle is making in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about when Jesus comes, you and I will find ourselves admiring him. Listen to it again for yourself in verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be what? Admired in all them that believe. Now, I want you to stay with me for a moment now. What is Jesus going to do when he comes, for which you and I, if we are true believers, are then going to admire him? Is that all right? Is that a good thought to contemplate? What will Jesus be doing when he comes, for which only then you will begin to admire him? Now, I want you to mark that statement because he says the net effect of Christ's return will be that all of his people who believe the gospel will admire him. Isn't that a profound concept? Isn't that a profound idea? Here, the God of the universe is coming again according to our theological paradigms and model as Christians. We believe in the return of Jesus, don't we? We believe that Jesus is God, don't we? We believe that he's God manifest in the flesh. And when he comes, the net effect of his return is that we will admire him. So here's my proposition to you now. Do we now admire him? Is there cause for admiring Jesus now? Is there cause for it? But do you? Or is Jesus an old hat for you? See what I'm getting at? Is Jesus just kind of like, you know, he's part of the Facebook, he's part of the album cover that you flip open every now and then and look at and get the warm fuzzies about Jesus. And y'all look, Jesus, boy, he's something else. Look at my Jesus. It's funny, but I want you to think about what I'm saying. Because you get to now measure how you act over against this proposition on an everyday basis when you go through circumstances and events and trials and challenges. Do you admire Jesus when you wake up in the morning and contemplate that you are still breathing, healthy, and in your right mind? Do you admire him when you find that you make it successfully to your job or to the school or wherever you go, this mundane life through which you and I go every day? Do you admire Jesus because you are conscious that he rules everything, he governs all affairs, the minutest details of the universe, so that you can see his hand in providence when you go through an event in the course of the day? And I know you're going, thank you, Jesus, in terms of you're glad that he delivered you. But do you admire him? You know how you admire somebody? The implications of admiring someone is that you know them. Is that you have involved yourself deeply and profoundly with an awareness of who they are. That you have become keenly interested in that person, their portfolio, their resume, their behaviors, their actions, everything about them gives ground for which you would be inclined to admire them. You know, you have people that admire you, believe it or not. Somebody admires you. And no, I'm really telling the truth. Someone admires you. Your daughter admires you. Your son admires you. That little baby right there, if that's your daughter, that's your child, that child admires you. That child looks up to you and marvels at you. That child beholds things about you that you don't behold about yourself. That child is deeply and profoundly interested in its parent. It admires its parent. It sees in its parents things that it cannot do, but only its parent can do, for which it admires its parent. So the idea of admiring Christ when he comes compels us to think about what in the world is he going to be doing for which we would be fixated in admiration of him. Well, what I want to do is start back at the beginning of this whole thing called the revelation of God and make some statements and follow through our outline to see if I can enhance your resonation of God's glory so that admiration can start now, so that when Jesus shows up, your admiration, having already begun, will simply abound infinitely, but that it won't be a strange thing for you. So in our outline, the title goes like this. I want you to hear this now. The God of glory. Do you see that? The God of glory, who is to be admired by all them that are about him. The God of glory, who is to be admired by all them that are about him. Now, if you are a Christian, this is the God that you know. You know what he's called? The God of glory. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 7. I'm going to show you two verses, and we're going to run, make an excursion through the scriptures, and we're going to be reintroduced briefly to the Christian God. And I want you to see why I am pausing here in our thoughts before we go into that second chapter of Thessalonians and begin to deal with the apostasy and the Antichrist and all of that end time eschatological language. But I want you to hear how Stephen, now you guys remember Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament, he had to stand in the grand court of the Sanhedrin and give testimony to the gospel to the whole court before they stoned him to death right there on the same day. Now, when he went to court on this day, that which Jesus had promised to his disciples before Jesus left occurred in the life of Stephen. Jesus told his disciples who would become the apostles in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, now, I don't want you to actually premeditate on what you're going to say. I simply want you to be confident that the third person, the Spirit of God, the Paraclete, will be with you in the midst of your challenges when you are confronted by your adversaries, because that scenario, those confrontational scenarios, will have been set up by my Father. They will be occasions for which you will have the opportunity to preach the gospel to men. Now, I want you to understand that it's going to require more than your own human strength to address this challenge, because you're going to have people hating you. I mean, hating you. I mean, wanting to tear your head off. And in order for you to maintain your composure and your ability to stay focused and communicate my truth, you're going to have the need of the Spirit of God. And my Father is going to send the Spirit to help you communicate the truth. So we read in Acts chapter 6. Verses 14 through 15, 14 and 15, as we get ready to go into chapter 7. For we have heard him, let me start at verse 13. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. The elders had stirred up people against Stephen. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. You see what they were fighting for? The temple and the legal system. They said, Jesus said he's going to destroy this place. They were telling the truth. That's what Jesus said. That was the Olivet Discourse. His final words to the disciples were, everything you see is coming down. And of course, he certainly destroyed that old covenant model and erected that New Testament system, didn't he? So their charges against Stephen were valid. Notice what he says. It says in verse 15, and all that sat in the council, everyone. Isn't this amazing? Watch this. And everyone that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Do you see that? What had occurred? The Spirit of God had descended on Stephen just as it did on Christ and rested on him to envelop him and qualify him to communicate biblical truth in the face of his adversaries. They had a witness of the presence of the Spirit of Christ. Now, we've been talking about this in our women's meeting, haven't we? To be qualified to communicate biblical truth in power, you need the Spirit of God. So what we see in Acts chapter 6 is God fulfilling his promise to his people that if you stand for me, I'll stand with you. And so all of a sudden, Stephen opens his mouth as he is requested by the high priest. Verse 1, chapter 7, then said the high priest, are these things so? You know he's getting ready to die. You know that, right? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, listen. You know the Spirit of God is working in him. You don't command that type of attention without a boldness that is from another place. Men and brethren, listen. And here's how he opens. The God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham. Do you see it? I want you to stay with me for a moment now. He opened up his address describing God as the God of glory. Do you guys hear me? Do you know why? Because he is the God of glory. And because there's something about God in regards to his relationship to his people that is uniquely glorious, wherewith they are infatuated with God. This is a revelation of God that Christians should have as well, for which the privilege of seeing God this way should transcend any threat, any challenge, any fear that comes into your life. The God of glory has revealed himself. The God of glory. Now, think about this. What does Stephen mean by the God of glory? This God who breaks into time and interrupts human events in the manifestation of himself does so in a fashion that reveals his glory. Now, watch this. Here's the proposition, because this is going to help you. When God shows up, he manifests his glory every time. Whenever God shows up, his glory is manifested. And be careful, I taught this last year in systematic theology class, the manifestation of God's glory is not always empirical or existential or seen with the physical eye. Don't fall prey to that as the exclusive manifestation of his glory. It is a sensibility of God's presence. When God manifests his glory, you have a sensibility of the presence of God in a given circumstance. And the sensibility level can be so profound that it alarms you that he's present, that it wakes you up that he's present, that it gets your attention, and on some occasions, breaks you. It's called the glory of God. It's called the glory of God. Now watch this. This glory can be so powerfully manifested. It's called in the literal English, it's the Greek word epiphany. Epiphany. There can be such an epiphany of God's glory manifested to you that as far as you're concerned, that glory can obliterate everything around you. And you are subsumed in that experience. And you can have friends and relatives all around you in the same space who see nothing. Who sense nothing. And so, those of you who have experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. We're talking about the power of his presence. And the power of his presence is designed for you to know that there is a reality to God that we must reckon with. Whether the power of that presence comes through this vehicle, that vehicle, the other vehicle, when it happens, you know there is a reality to God. Am I telling the truth? Now, here's the other thing about that before we go on. When you have experienced the reality of his presence and over time you have already worked through mentally and emotionally and psychologically the benefits of that experience, you start to settle down with the reality of the God of glory. That's where you and I can now become in danger of neglecting that privilege. Are you hearing me? And then all of a sudden you become too acquainted. Remember, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. And you can be contemptuous of God. Yes, you can. You can be contemptuous of God. And it can be such a contempt that ultimately God will withdraw his glory from your presence and you won't sense God anywhere. When David got into trouble, that's one of the things he cried out for. God, do not take your spirit away. Do not take your glory. Do not take your presence away. David had began to now realize that he had lost a sense of Coram Deo, the presence of God, the power of God, the efficacy of God, the providence of God. And he started crying out because he had been a long time away from that sensitivity. Now, God had not left him in the salvific sense. But God had withdrew his sensible presence in David's life because of David's sin. Sin will separate you from the glory of God. It'll separate you. It'll separate you. And you and I can go long periods of time without it. In Acts chapter 7, look at verse 31. This is how he describes it in relationship to Moses. And I want to now just share with you some accounts around this. He has opened his mouth in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. He said, the glory, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And then he gives the whole history from Abraham to Jesus. Does he not? And he gives eloquent, accurate, biblical history that corresponds with everything in the Old Testament without contradiction, by the way. And he adds things under inspiration of the Spirit that are not there in the Old Testament. That's why you gotta rightly divide the word by comparing scripture with scripture and bringing them together to get a full composite testimony of what the book says. You cannot know fully what's going on in the old without the new. You cannot know. Because he says things in the book of Acts that are necessary to understand when it comes to the history or historiography of the Old Testament. But in Acts chapter 7, here's what he says. I want you to get this now. He jumps from Abraham to Moses. And he says over in verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, this is concerning Moses fleeing into the wilderness after killing the Egyptian. And when 40 years had expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, the angel of the Lord. Do you guys see that? If your Bible says and, it should be the. The angel of the Lord. Now, how did he appear? In a flame of fire in a bush. Isn't that what it says? Now, here we have what I said earlier. Be careful not to confine the manifestation of God to an existential, empirical manifestation. But in this case, we have one. Moses is running around in the wilderness for 40 years because he's a fugitive, having killed an Egyptian. He was kind of a hothead, whether you know it or not. And he had to do his time on the backside of the desert tending sheep. And as he's just going about his business, God interrupts his life because it's time for Moses to do what God had called Moses to do all along. But Moses had jumped the gun by 40 years. And guys, do you guys remember the account of Exodus 3? Go there. I want you to see what I mean by the God of glory and how important it is for you and I to be sensitive to this reality. And hopefully by the time we finish the study, what we want to be able to pray for is that God would do that more frequently in our life. Exodus chapter 3. We've been here many times. I just want to recapitulate the points that are underscored in here for us so that we can see it. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through verse 5. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. See verse 1? Now, verse 1 is a recording of history under inspiration of the Spirit of God by Moses concerning Moses, right? So Moses is talking about himself, but he's under inspiration of God. So his words are guided particularly to express the providence of God. And what I mean by that is this. Moses himself personally did not know that he was headed to the mountain of God. That wasn't a mountain of God for him. That was God's mountain. But Moses is just going about his everyday, as I said, mundane chores of life. Because that's what we do. You and I are called to get up every day, go to work, pay our bills, live this mundane life. And if God's merciful, he'll show up in the midst of our mundanity and manifest his glory. If God is merciful, he'll show up from time to time in the midst of our mundaneness and manifest his glory. You go to work week in and out, month out, year in, year out, and you're just dragging because this is just mundane and it's kind of boring. And then all of a sudden something powerful occurs in that situation for which now you are arrested mentally and intellectually and whatever else may be also arrested. And you now have to give consideration to what is God doing? Right? Well, this is what's going on with Moses. Now watch this. Now, he had kept the flock. He came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. See it? Out of the midst of a bush. And he looked. And behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So we call this a theophany. In theology, it's a theophany. A theophany is theos plus epiphany. Theos, God, epiphany, manifestation. You guys got that? Phaneo is the Greek word for manifest. Theos, God. God in his ontological nature is what? Spirit. God is spirit, therefore he cannot be seen, smelt, felt, touched. You can't feel a spirit. You can't taste the spirit. Are you guys hearing me? You can't smell a spirit. Contrary to what folks think, you can't smell unclean spirits, all right? Unclean spirits are unclean by virtue of their rebellion against God, not by virtue of their hygiene. Let me just help you, because sometimes we cross over into the spiritual dimension with our physical senses and the two don't comport. The flesh is in the realm of the flesh, and the spirit's in the realm of the spirit. You cannot discern spiritual things with your physical senses. So that's why the world can adamantly oppose us and say there is no God, because they have absolutely no empirical evidence within themselves that there is a God beside their conscience, which they keep snuffing down every time God shows up in providence to let them know there's somebody outside of you that's larger than you that you don't have control over. But we'll talk about that on the last day. But there is so much about the absence of God in the life of human beings for which they erect large arguments, immense and enormous hypotheses that God cannot exist. On the other hand, for the Christian, for us, it's undeniable that God exists. Nothing could be further from the truth that there is no God. Everything about my being now has been completely recalibrated to include God in it as my thesis ever since God showed up in my life. Ever since God showed up in my life, my whole worldview, my complete thesis, my pure hypothesis about life is God's the beginning, he's the end of it, and he's the middle of it. He's the one who upholds it all. Nothing makes sense apart from the reality of God. That's the way I think now. Am I telling the truth? That's the way you think when you're a Christian. So when God shows up in my life, because my presupposition, my premise for existence already holds God as the foundation and the end game, I'm not surprised when he shows up. I admire it. I marvel. That's what I want to talk about. But I'm not like, whoa, there is a God. Not for a Christian. We know there's a God. Listen to it. The Lord in his humility, and this is called, whenever God does what we call theophanies, it is a condescension on the part of God in order to communicate with human beings in a way in which we can begin to comprehend the reality of God. As bizarre as the account is in terms of a bush on fire and not being consumed, as bizarre as that account is, we can reconcile at least the two elements, the bush and the fire. We can't reconcile their coexistence until God gives us understanding, but we can reconcile the bush and the fire. We can explain what we see. But if God were to manifest himself in his pure ontological nature, we wouldn't be able to explain that. He's incomprehensible. You guys believe that? Remember the word, I want you to write it down if you don't have it. He's invisible. God is invisible. Invisible. And when we contemplate the invisibility of God, what we are contemplating is the inability of us as human beings to peer into the character of God and define Him. You can't define what you don't see. Am I making some sense? The invisibility of God shuts us up to Him manifesting Himself to us and not us finding Him. We can't define a God we can't see. So if by nature God is invisible, the only way we're going to be able to talk about God or think about God or communicate about God or dialogue about God is if He reveals Himself. This is what is meant by the God of what? Glory. Every time you attach the word glory to God, the chabod in the Hebrew, the doxos in the Greek, we are saying that God has decided to manifest Himself to us. That's His glory. Whenever God manifests Himself, that's His glory. Are you guys hearing? Whenever He manifests Himself, that's His glory. For if God does not manifest Himself to us, we don't see Him. So He decided to do it in a bush. And notice what that response, that particular revelation did for Moses. When Moses saw it, and he saw that the bush was not consumed, verse 3 says, Moses said, I will now turn aside. See that? I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Here you are on the backside of an 80 degree dry desert, wanting you a cold bottle of water. And, you know, you're parched and, you know, the well is a long way away and you're thinking all kind of crazy thoughts. I know you are. And then you see this sight that takes you away from your mundaneness. Isn't God good? Because, you know, you have been complaining a long time about this route you've been taking. And these sheep stink a lot. And they are stinking a lot more, especially on this day when it's this hot. But God decides to show up to break the pattern and manifest His glory to you. And that's how people get saved. No one gets saved by accident. And no one gets saved in terms of their own intention to be saved. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's not by running nor willing, but by the mercy of God. Only reason you're saved is because God showed up in your life. Am I telling the truth? You didn't wake up in the morning and say, you know, I think I want to be saved today. Don't steal God's glory. No, you were still headed to hell and you were quite comfortable with it because you had no other option. And then God broke into your life and manifested His glory. That's how He did it. And Moses said, let me go see. Let me go see. You know, God knows how to use our human weaknesses and propensities to get our attention. Verse 3, Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. And while the bush is not burnt up. See? Now, God was drawing him. He set the conditions. He manifested His glory. He inclined Moses' heart. Do you believe that? He inclined his heart. Can I tell you why? Because some of you would have ran if you just saw a bush like that. Come on, tell the truth. I'm telling the truth. Some of you would have ran. But you see, what we know is that no man can come unto the Father but through the Son. And no man can come unto the Son unless the Father who sent the Son does what? Draw him. Do you believe that? So what God does is He prepares the situation. He comes into the midst of the situation. He prepares your heart and He brings you to Himself through the whole of that situation. Otherwise, you would run from God. The preparation of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue, the Lord has made them both. God does that. So God inclined Moses' heart to come to this epiphany, this theophany of God. And he came. Now watch this. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him. See that? Out of the midst of the bush. And said, Moses! Moses. Now you know that tripped Moses out. Now you know that, right? You know that, right? But so now I'm going to continue to be theological with you. I'm going to be Christocentric. I'm going to be redemptive here because I have to. My sheep hear my voice. That's John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. And see, so God started talking to Moses like God had known Moses all along. Now, Moses may not have known God, but God knew Moses. And that's the way that it is. So that when God calls you, he calls you by name. So that you know that what's taking place is not an accident. He didn't say, hey, is your name Moses? No, he said, Moses. Right? That's how God deals with you. He did that in order to disarm Moses, to relieve him of any fear. Because if God should open the heavens and say, Jesse, I'm going to pay attention, aren't you? If God opens heaven and calls your name, aren't you going to pay attention? Now, I may not pay attention if he opens heaven and calls your name. But if he calls my name, I'm going to pay attention. Now, I say that with all theological verity. Because you'll find several times in the scripture where God spoke from heaven to a certain individual and nobody else paid attention. Trying to help you. We're still theological here. God will speak to an individual as clear as day, in the greatest of articulation, in their own genre, in their own language. They will have brothers and sisters around them. As far as they're concerned, it thundered. Am I telling the truth? But God manifests his glory so that we can turn aside. And then he speaks out of it as he did to Moses. He said, Moses, and Moses responded and said, here I am. And he said, draw not nigh, but put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And at that point, they began to have a conversation on God's terms. Didn't they? They began to have a conversation on God's terms. Remember this, God is what? Holy. Don't ever forget it. You're not a Christian if the foundation of your perspective about God is not first that he's holy. God's not your buddy. God's not your partner. He's not your sidekick. He's not your dog. I hear all of this old goofy, blasphemous stuff in religious circles. As soon as I hear that, you know what I know? They don't know God. God's not your dog. You know, I don't even sit up and think like that. Let alone let it come out of my mouth. I don't even think like that. Do you think like that? Repent if you do. But if you think like that, I mean, you're going to sit there. How can you, if the God of glory, who is the God of the universe, ever manifests himself to you, how could you think of him as your dog? See, I've had plenty of dogs. They come and go. God got to be more than a dog to me. And I am using the euphemism dog in terms of my partners and my buddies. But they come and go. Your dog come and go. And at times when you need them to come, they don't show up. And at times when you need them to go, they stay. I don't need a God like that. You don't either. Am I telling the truth? But see, there's a level of irreverence in the Christian church that tells me that they don't see God's glory in the truth. Because you can't frame your lips and talk about God like that. You can't do it. Sorry. Not if you have beheld his glory. Not if you have beheld his glory. I share this account with you, as you see in your outline, because the account gives us the history of God's manifestation. Go with me in your Bible now to Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans 9, 17. I want you to hear the New Testament commentary on the events that are about to transpire with regards to Moses. Now, Moses is the big dog in our account. He's the fella. He's the individual that we are dealing with. Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul deals with the theological backdrop to that whole event of the Exodus account and Moses delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. And in Romans chapter 9, I want us to mark the apostles' inspired thought. I said this earlier, with regards to salvation, it's of the Lord. God is sovereign in your salvation. So we read over in verse 16 of chapter 9, so then it is not of him that willeth. See that? Your willing is not what saved you, nor is it of him that runneth. Do you see that? Your running doesn't save you, but of God who does what? Show mercy. God showed mercy in showing up in your life. He gave you grace, then you ran. Then you wield. But you can't wield nor run until God shows up. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up. Watch it now. That I might show my what? You can replace that with the word glory.
For this purpose, Pharaoh, did I raise you up to the throne, that I might show my glory in you. Watch this now. And that my name might be declared through all the earth, because Pharaoh will meet the true and the living God in a battle for which God will win. This battle will take place for a year. 1 year, where God will go into Egypt and destroy every idol in Egypt, 10 to be precise, before he destroys Pharaoh. God will take one deliberate year to bring to birth a nation that he hid in the womb of Egypt called Israel. Do you see what I'm getting at? He had already told Abraham it's going to be 430 years. But after 430 years, I will bring your seed out. So God shows up. He manifests himself to Moses. And he tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses now has an impossible task. It corresponds to you and I preaching the gospel. You and I can tell men and women, be liberated, be set free, come to Christ. Whosoever the Son shall set free will be free indeed. But God has to do it. God has to use the same power to save an eternity-bound soul that is in the bondage and trap and damnation of sin out of that into life in Christ that he did when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He has to use the same power. And the goal is the same. The objective is the same. Just as it was God's objective to manifest his glory, his name, his fame to the whole world, and he would do it through the greatest nation of that time, Egypt. So it is when God saves you, his objective is to manifest his glory, his name, his fame to whomsoever he sends you. He saved you for his what? Glory. He saves you for his glory. So he showed up with those 10 plagues. Those 10 plagues were 10 manifestations of God's power. And those plagues caused Egypt to fear. Now watch this. And it caused Israel to marvel. Israel marveled. Israel marveled at God. I'm trying to show you the parallels. Israel marveled. Watch this now. The children of Israel who had grown to millions, you know that, because the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph wanted to abort all of the children, all of the boys. They had grown to millions. And they had forgotten God. They had, for all intents and purposes, they had become Egyptians. For all intents and purposes, they have become Egyptians. Listen, you're not going to be in somebody's country 430 years and not take on their characteristics and attributes. Especially when Jehovah had left a long time ago. There were a handful of God's elect that were holding on, but for the most part, those folks was used to Egyptian life. Am I telling the truth? We know that because when they got in the wilderness, they were always twisting their stiff-necked heads backwards trying to go back to Egypt, right? Oh, how wonderful it was in Egypt. Oh, how wonderful the leeks and the garlics and the onions and the fish and all of that was. Right? Because even though he had taken them out of Egypt, Egypt wasn't taken out of their nature. But God actually brought them out as a physical salvation in order to use them as a conduit so that Jesus could come into the world. You guys know that, right? He brought them out and he manifested his glory. But here is what you and I may know. And this is what the book of Amos tells us in Amos chapter 3, verse 2 through 4. You only out of all the nations of the world have I known. No one has known the true and the living God in a manifestation of God's glory like the nation of Israel. Are you guys hearing me? No one saw the kind of mark. Even to this day, the nations all around the world who have come to know God in some form or another have not had the privilege of the immediacy and the dynamic and the largeness, the enormity of the presence and power and purpose of God in covenant to the nation of Israel for Abraham's sake. God manifested his power. And it was so powerful the way that God delivered Israel. Go with me now back to Exodus 15 that Moses' sister wrote a song. And there are a couple of verses there that I want you to see. Miriam, the sister of Moses, as she contemplated how God came in and delivered this nation out of the greatest nation in the world, Egypt,
was notorious for power, military might. They were notorious for wisdom. They were notorious for knowledge. They were escalating in terms of wars, in terms of domination. They were an elite nation. For these little pagan slaves to have a God to come in and deliver them out of Egypt, well, mark this now. Even today, most of the history books that are secular in nature deny the reality of the biblical account. They cannot reconcile this peasant group of Hebrew people having their origins in the Abrahamic, Isaac, Jacob covenant. This little group of nomads, these folks who had their origins in Ur of the Chaldees, now becoming this mass slave group. They were nothing but slaves. Nothing but slaves being delivered from the greatest nation on earth. By Moses, who was the son-in-law or the stepchild of the greatest Pharaoh of that day. They call that folklore. They call that legend. They don't want to admit that there are historical verities that connect this event. Because it's hard to imagine that God would show up like that. But see, this is why Stephen said, the God of glory visited our fathers. Are you with me? The God of glory visited our fathers. And here's what Miriam said in chapter 15 as she contemplated the fact that they had been delivered. That is the metaphor for a child coming out of the womb. The child had exited the womb. The womb was Egypt. The breaking point was the Red Sea. That child is delivered. It's a brand new baby sitting on the shores of the desert to be taken care of by God. Exodus chapter 15. Verse 6. Listen to it. Listen to what Miriam says. I'm going to start back at verse 3 and go through verse 6. The Lord is a man of war. Do you see that? The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. You know what that means? That means when the Hebrew people were over on the other side, they took a long time to watch. When the waters covered over Pharaoh and his chariots and all of his army, they stood on the shore and watched to see whether or not God would completely and totally destroy their enemies. They saw the destruction of their enemies right before their face. And they saw the chariots sink to the bottom of the sea. They saw it. Isn't that amazing? So as to record it. Because God would let them know you don't ever have to worry about the enemies back there again. And that's what happens when God saves us from our sins. Christ so puts away our sins by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary's tree that when we see Christ crucified, we see the end of our sin. We see the end of our guilt. We see the end of our curse. We are sure that he will never bring those enemies back up again. They were utterly and totally destroyed. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting ahead of myself. Exodus chapter 15, verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, here it is become what? Glorious in power. Do you see it? Your right hand, it's a metaphor for God's strength. The right hand is the strength of God, the power of God. The power of God. Your right hand is become what? Glorious. You know what that means? We have seen your glory. See, Miriam is declaring that she sees the glory of God in all that he is. Now, I said this last week, I said it again today, that just because God acts does not mean that people see his glory, but his covenant. People will. And Miriam says, I saw it. I saw how that God delivered me from bondage to liberty, and in between bondage and liberty, he destroyed all my foes. Now, do you see Exodus 15? You see it? Exodus 15 is a song that's carried all the way into the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and 15, where God recapitulates some of this language because the Exodus account is a foreshadowing type of the ultimate deliverance of God's people. One day you and I will be able to say the same thing these folks say with regards to the deliverance that you and I have gone through, are going through, and will go through. Only my question still remains. Do we behold the glory of God in this process of redemption we're going through? Am I making some sense? Are we beholding the glory of God? Where are we on this excursion, on this journey? Where are we? Are we at the beginning? Are we at the Red Sea? Are we in the wilderness? What encampment have we now engaged upon? There were 42 before they were delivered into the promised land. Where are we at in that excursion? Or are we into the promised land? And if we are, how far into the promised land are we? Which foes has God subdued in our promised land journey for which we can continue to say he is the God of glory? Where are we at? Collectively, as the body of Christ, 2,000 years now, equal to that of God's promise to Abraham, to Jesus. Abraham was called 2,000 years before Jesus. Jesus was called 2,000 years ago to where we are. These are perfect bookends. Where are we at in terms of the manifestation of God's glory to the church? Aren't these good questions? I want you to think about them. I just want you to think about them. She declares it in verse 6. It's also declared again in verse 11. I want you to see it before we go on. Verse 11 says this. Let me start at verse 10. You did blow with your wind. You guys see that? Now see, if you were one of those smart aleck college students, you would talk about how the ecology operates and the wind factors and the different turbines and the moon phases and all of those dynamics. That's the kind of language you would use. But to do that would be to choose to glory in man and his definition of nature rather than to glory in the God behind all those activities. See, I'm ready to segue now into the fascination of astronomers with our solar system and how that they are still jazzed by the fact that a certain star can be in a hemisphere around other planets, and a planet can shake, and the shaking of that planet can cause the stars to shake. And they're trying to figure out what's the connection between this planet and the stars that are around it. The hand of God! Because there's something going on in the dark sphere of the matter that they can't see that's connecting the planet to the stars in that particular solar system. And I'm telling you, it's the hand of God. Now, they're going to give it another definition. But I'm not going to steal God's glory. God upholds this universe by the word of his power. God's holding this thing up by his hand. Everything is contained by the power of God. The active, present, ongoing power of God. And whenever God decides to wiggle a thing, things shake all over the place. God does that. Job said it. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. See, now our vernacular and our terminology is radically different than the vernacular and terminology of the secularists, isn't it? Ours is rooted in theology. Theirs is rooted in cosmology. Ours is first cause, theirs is tertiary. We say there's a God behind the cosmology. Isn't that right? And what I'm talking to you and I about is the importance of being aware and sensitive to the glory of God. So I'll share with you another one in chapter 16 that because it's so easy to see here. And that is the children of Israel did exactly what I say that we do. Here they saw this marvelous event where God had delivered them out of the greatest nation in the world, destroyed the king of that nation, destroyed the army. They had no reason to fear anything at that point. That's called salvation in total. 2 months later, they're complaining about no bread. Okay. So now tell me, don't we lose sight of God's glory fairly quickly? Yes, we do. Don't tell me you don't. You're lying if you tell me you don't. 2 months later, they're crying about bread. You know what God says? All right, sit still. You're going to see the glory of God again. Sit still. I'm sure you're going to God. See, I'm going to give you manna from heaven. You never have to worry about where your bread comes from. And in the evening, I'm going to call for an east wind to blow, and I'm going to send pheasant far, far, far from the far country. They're going to ride on the top of the Mediterranean Sea. And they're going to come in, and they're going to fill up the ground. And all you need to do is walk out of your tents, pick you up some pheasant, get you some hot biscuits in the morning, fried chicken in the evening. Remember we talk about that? Hot biscuits in the morning, fried chicken in the evening, and just keep going with me. I'm going to give you hot biscuits in the morning. You're going to eat your fried chicken. I know these brothers. You're going to eat your fried chicken. And we're going to get you to the wilderness. We're going to get you through the wilderness. All you got to do is believe me. Now, you know, that's not a bad deal, is it? Is that a bad deal? Here you were, slaves in Egypt. They had you making bricks without straw, breaking your backs, killing your sons. Sound familiar? And then here you are making a journey through the wilderness. God says, I'll give you biscuits in the morning and bread in the evening. And by the way, there's this big rock out there. All you got to do is ask. I'll bust it and water will come out. You get to drink all day long. You know what that's called symbolically? The grace of God. All these things point to Christ. Now watch this in chapter 16. Verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. See, they're in the third month after the departure out of the land of Egypt. Whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. See what we do? And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now, isn't that crazy? But see, these folk weren't saved. They only pictured saved people. Ain't no way, bad grammar, that saved people would talk like that. Are you hearing me? Religious folk will talk like that, but not saved people. Saved people are not going to say that there was a time in their unsaved life where it was so good that they would rather that God killed them in an unsaved state than in a saved state. My worst day in my saved state is a million times better than any part of my unsaved state. Even to this day. Am I telling the truth? I mean, my worst day in Christ is infinitely better than all of the good days in my heathen foolishness. That's crazy. So you ought to be careful. I've told you this before. When you're working through scripture, you've got to be able to make a distinction between the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, and the real virgins and the false virgins, because you can tell out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So if they don't know God, they'll talk like they don't know God, right? So God puts up with them because he's painting pictures. Now, there are elect, saved people actually among them. They don't talk like this. Anyhow, God's dealing with them on a corporate level, and here's what he does. Over in verse 13, he said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my laws or not. See that? He's going to do what they say to prove to them that they really don't want to obey him. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be, twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel at evening, then you shall know that the Lord has brought you out from the land of Egypt. Well, why does he have to say that? Because they forgot. They neglected what had happened 2 months earlier. Now, you know you messed up. When 2 months after you get saved, you forgot you got saved. Aren't you messed up? You messed up. 2 months after being saved, you forgot you were saved. God has to remind you that he saved you. See, so we know we're dealing with what is called in theology, typology. Because when God saves you, you never forget it. Sorry, you don't. You can have ebbs and flows and ups and downs, but I'm telling you, you ain't waking up for having forgotten that you were saved. Wake up one day, am I saved? I wonder, am I saved? Did God actually save me? If you're thinking like that, the likelihood is you weren't saved at all. Now listen to the language. Verse 16, Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, even at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out from the land of Egypt. And I guess really what we want to do is make sure that we understand that the emphasis is on this. You shall know that the Lord brought you out. You know, we're going through experiences. We have our events and time transpires and we look back and we know something happened, but we're not sure what happened. And what's being stated here is that the Lord actually brought them out. They are equivocating as to whether or not Jehovah was the one that actually brought them out. See, and this is where you got to be careful about miracles. Folks who are running for miracles. When your heart is not right, a miracle is not going to enhance your faith. Are you guys hearing me? When your heart is not right, a miracle is not going to enhance your faith. We don't have time tonight, but I'll do it next week because I want to build on this theme. By the time we get to the New Testament and Jesus is the one man who does hundreds and thousands of miracles. I mean thousands of miracles. Miracles without number. Some days from morning to night, he's healing everything that requests it. The numbers are untold. How much miracle working took place in the life of the master, and yet he would turn around and say to the Jews, you still don't believe. Are you guys hearing me? Therefore, miracles do not, as it were, establish nor affirm your faith. It's only the grace of God. What you need is grace, not a miracle. What you need is the miracle of grace, not a miracle. And then you need the grace of God to see the miracle and give God the glory for it. Now, when you do that, you're going to get some benefit out of it. But to simply say, I want to see a miracle, I want to see a miracle. I'm getting ready to show you one now. To simply say, I want to see a miracle, is to have the same narcissistic internal drive for self-gratification that these Jews did who wanted bread. Right? All the labor of man is for his what? And yet he's not what? Satisfied. Watch it. And in the morning, then shall you see the what? Glory of the Lord. Do you see that? In the morning, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. Now, what was the manifestation of the glory of the Lord in the morning? Those little white wafers that sat on the ground for which God would provide for them bread to feed their physical bodies. But it would do nothing to transform their understanding. For all that miracle did was terminate on their lust, not their understanding. It terminated on their lust. It gratified their fleshly desires. So they actually failed to see the glory. Am I telling the truth? Can I have five more minutes? They failed to see it. You know how. You know why. Because when God told them, listen, I want you to just go take just enough of you and your family every day. Just enough. On the sixth day, I want you to gather twice as much so you can rest on the seventh day. It'll be enough to cover you 7 days. And then on the first day of the week, just gather just enough. Do you know what they did? They started taking shovels and buckets and baskets and U-Haul trucks. And they tried to store up U-Haul trucks. They went to try to sell it down to the Amalekites and, you know, make it into a business. They tried to take the man and turn it into a business. They tried to freeze it and bake it and broil it and saute it. You guys know that, right? They tried to sell it. They wanted to make some dough. Ooh, look at the Lord. We can make some money out of this kind of miracle working God. Sounds familiar? Rather than beholding the glory of God in the miracle and thanking God for showing up in your life and letting you know He will take care of you, we want to now profit off of the character and nature of God. That's chapter 16. That was one of the first big offenses that Israel committed. Go to Exodus 34. We'll close here. This is the last verse. And we will start here next week. Here's my thought and my proposition to you. And that is, how highly do you value the glory of God? Is the glory of God something that you meditate on? And is it something that you covet? Do you have a proper respect for and anticipation of the glory of God on an everyday basis in the small things and the minute things and the mundane things? My desire is for you to be able to see it, to see God's glory. Are you guys hearing me? Now, you got an outline. If you want to, you can be erudite. You can be diligent to go and read all the passages that are in your outline. So when you show up next week, you can know where I'm going. That you have a benefit. But my question is, are you, as a child of God, 2 years in the Lord, 5 years in the Lord, 10 years in the Lord, 15 years in the Lord, 20 years in the Lord, 50 years in the Lord, 500 years in the Lord, some of us, are you beholding God's glory as you ought to in everyday life? Are you doing that? Or are you falling prey to a loss of sensitivity to His glory? Exodus chapter 34, the last verse, I'll quote it and then we'll close in prayer. Moses has just experienced something about God that is really worth developing. And there's several messages I prepare out of the Exodus 32 through 34 account, and it has to do with leadership in the church. And this message here is called A Bad Day for Leadership. A Bad Day for Leadership. Exodus 32 through 34 has Moses really troubled about not only an outbreak of absolute rebellion on the part of the people that he led out of Egypt. But the manner in which God responded to him, to the people's outbreak of sin, totally discombobulated Moses' whole thought pattern about God. I'm going to shut it down right here. Moses had notions about God, like we all do, that he thought were correct. But he was wrong. He had the notion that God is a God of all love and no holiness. And that while God may cry vengeance to the pagans out there, certainly God wouldn't do anything to his own people. That was the notion he had, like religion does today. I'm a child of God, so I don't ever have to worry about God's wrath or God's chastisement or God's judgment or God's discipline on me. That's the attitude folks have. Well, Moses had went up into the mount to receive the law of God. Down at the bottom of the hill, they were engaging in apostate religion. They were worshiping a golden calf, committing fornication and idolatry, rank heresy against God, while at the mount, at the top of the mount, God's revealing his will for their life. God tells my man, you better get down. You know what God said? Boy, you better get down to your people. Your people. Moses come running down the hill. Joshua's only halfway up the hill because Joshua can't go all the way to the top. It wasn't meant for Joshua to meet God until he get to the river. And Moses says, Joshua, what's going on? Sound like there's a cry of war. He says, no. It ain't a cry of war, Moses. Come on, you need to go down because these people playing games. And when they came down there, Moses saw what he saw and Moses burned. Actually, Moses stood in the place of God for the first time. He didn't know God until he stood as a mediator between God and the people. And then he felt God's character in himself and he burned. He burned in jealousy for God's glory. And now he knows how God felt, and it really discombobulated him because Moses had never felt that before. God gave Moses instructions to kill everybody who engaged in this, with the exception of Aaron. And he would kill Aaron's sons before long. And so they slaughtered thousands of Israelites. And Moses now is really troubled, because he is only a few months into his journey. And he wondered, how in the world is he going to get these people all the way into the promised land with a God like that? Are you with me? With a God who will not allow a travesty of injustice to take place against his holiness. So Moses is in a bad place, because he didn't anticipate God destroying his own people like that. But God does. And judgment begins at the house of God first. And God punishes the wicked in the church more severely than he does the wicked out there. There's no doubt about that. So he had to recalibrate completely his thought about God, because he had God loving everybody that said, Jesus, Jesus. You know, God loves everybody. But he had to rearrange his whole paradigm about God, because he knew that there was something about God he didn't understand. So you know what he asked God to do? Show me your glory. Isn't that what he said? I need to see your glory. Because whatever I saw back there does not correspond with what I saw right here. And what he was asking for was a fuller revelation of God's character, so that he can get in line with God's character if he was going to even remotely be successful in bringing those people into the land. Are you with me, ladies and gentlemen? He understood more important than his own notions about God was a right notion about God. More than his own notions about God. See, we can sit up and build all kinds of fanciful ideas about God, but your fanciful ideas about God does not equate to God. The only way you're going to know God is to know his word, and for God to reveal himself to you through his word accurately. Because when God acts, and I have a wrong notion about God, then I am really perplexed, because I can't reconcile the way he acted with what I thought about God.
And that's where people leave God when they come to find out God's not at all like you think. Are you with me so far? So here's what he says over in verse 10. And we'll come back here next week. Is this a good study? This is God talking to Moses. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Exodus 34:10. I make a covenant before all your people. You see that? Here's what he says. I will do marvels. You see it? I will do marvels. I will do marvels. We're going to talk about that. Remember? To be glorified in the saints and to be admired of all them that are about him. He says, I will make a covenant and I will do marvels. Such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. Watch this. And all the people among you, among which you are, shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible, the word terrible here is awesome. This is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Do you see it? We're going to stop right there. Why do I stop right there? Because when you are careful about this concept of the glory of God, this is how God works in his economy of redemption with his people everywhere. He is intentional about manifesting his glory. He says, I am going to work with you, Moses, and I'm going to manifest myself in marvelous ways all the way through your journey. And the people are going to be awestruck at what I do. And so my question is, are we awestruck at what he does? Does that sense of awe and reverence and the reality of God's glory still get a hold of us to affect our life, to raise us above the sinfulness of this world, to get us to a place where you and I, are, you ready? Watch this. We can't wait till he comes. We can't wait till he comes. Because when he comes, he will be glorified again in the saints. In order that we might admire him even more. Whatever that means. And I look forward to talking about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. Thank you for reminding us that you are by nature a God of glory, so that we would never cease to marvel at your glory and to wonder at it and to hopefully be inspired by it. And most of all, just on a personal level, admire you for your glory. For your saving glory, for your keeping glory, for your patient glory, for your hoping glory, for your ultimate glory. All aspects of who you are and what you do are glorious. And we desire to honor you through it. So, Lord, we say with Moses, manifest your glory to us so that we are not lost in the darkness and obscurity and blindness of our own foolish passions and notions and agenda. We want to see you. We want to see you as you can be seen by human creatures, and may it fill our hearts with admiration for you who came and died for our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.